Before I begin today, I just want to take a personal point of privilege for you, those who are visiting with us. I just want to say Marlene Baxter is kind of our church matriarch. She is a kind and a godly woman, and she fell and broke her hip on Friday. And so we need to be praying for her. But let me say this, on Thursday we have Bible study, and if you're out in the lobby, we slide the blue chairs over for Bible study, and she gets up out of her chair, and she turns around and starts moving one of those chairs back. I said, Marlene, stop! And she goes, oh, I'm okay as long as I'm leaning up against something. And about that time, Carwin, her husband, walked by me, and he said, she won't use a cane. And so I stood there, and I chewed her out for like 3 minutes. I said, Marlene, this is ridiculous. This is prideful. You need to start using a cane. This is crazy. And lo and behold, she fell the next day, broke her hip. So anyways, I went to the hospital yesterday afternoon. When I walked in the door, she goes. But she had surgery late Friday night, and actually she was very good spirits. And the doctor said at her age, obviously that's very serious, but they said that the crack couldn't have been in a better place, and they felt like they pinned it up. And so she's going to be probably off her feet for 5 or 6 weeks. And, you know, who knows? But here's the thing. How many people in here have ever received a card from Marlene? Oh, my gosh. I mean, let's flood her with cards, all right? Let's just flood her with cards this week, okay? So please, everybody, husbands and wives, not just wives for husbands, but let's all send her a card, okay? Let's just flood her with cards this week, all right? And you can send them home to their house, because I think that she said she's probably going to go home in a day or two. And so anyhow, with that in mind, I just wanted to take a personal point of privilege. I think I deserve to do that. The context of our passage today is this. Jesus had sent the apostles out two by two, and they'd done all these incredible miracles and healings and all kinds of stuff, and been preaching and proclaiming the gospel, and they come back to Jesus. And then that very same day, they find out that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And so Jesus wants to take the apostles. And by the way, in the Gospel of Mark, the 12 start being called apostles on a regular basis. But Jesus wants to take the 12 with him and get away by himself and just have some downtime, probably to grieve and to mourn and to rest as well. And so that's kind of what's going on. What's interesting is they set sail across the Sea of Galilee. Everybody can kind of tell them what direction they're going and where they're headed. And so the people run around to meet them. Now, you got to remember, this is not really a sea, all right? It's a lake, but it's a big lake. And so they're able to run around the shoreline, and this large group is waiting for Jesus and the disciples, or apostles, when they get there. And it sounds like with all the commotion, the crowds have kind of grown. And Mark tells us that there were 5,000 men there that day. If you add probably whatever were women and children, we're talking about a stadium full. We're talking about Amalie Arena, okay? Full of people here on the shore waiting for Jesus. So with that in mind, if you please stand, and we're going to read the gospel together. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 6, and then we're going to jump to Mark chapter 8 too. So it's a fairly long reading, but so let me say this. If you're able to, then stand. Beginning with Mark chapter 6, verse 34 to 44, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began teaching them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him, and he said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send the people away so that they can go into the countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus answered him. He said, well, why don't you guys give them something to eat? And they said, shall we go out and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. And then jumping to Mark chapter 8, we have a similar event. It says, in those days, when again a great crowd gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And then he had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces of bread left over in the 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, a lot to digest here, and so I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would allow us to listen clearly, that you would keep us from having to have too many bathroom breaks and too many distractions, that we would be able to pay attention, and that you would be glorified and honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 30 years ago when I was sitting in a diner in Rockford, Illinois. And across the table from me was an older gentleman who attended the church where I was working as a youth minister at the time. Now, apparently he had attended seminary when he was a young man, but never became a pastor. And I'm not sure he was really a believer either, but he never became a pastor. But I was considering going to seminary, and so he just wanted to spend some time talking to me and to encourage me. And somehow we ended up talking, 30 years ago, I can remember, we ended up talking about today's passage. We ended up talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, this wasn't an actual miracle in the way that we often think of miracles. He said it was the selfless spirit of Jesus that inspired the outpouring of generosity amongst the crowd itself. The food was already there, and the people were just inspired to share what it was that they had. He said this is what you might really call a triumph of sharing. And I was a young man. I was very suspicious of it. But I didn't know how to refute or how to respond. So I just listened. But here's the problem with that interpretation. It makes the feeding of 5,000 into a moralistic story, where everyone shares what he or she has, and then there's enough for everybody. And while that is a great moral, and while it is taught in other places in the scriptures, that's not what Mark has in mind here at all. That's not what Mark is trying to communicate for us. That's not why Mark took the time to record this event. The fact is, some people are just so determined to force what Mark and some of the other gospel writers record for us. They just want to force it through this modern mystic moral mindset that refuses to believe in the miraculous. You see, if there was already enough food amongst the crowd, some of the people would have already begun to eat. The apostles would have known that, and they would have taken that into account. But the apostles, they are concerned. Man, there's thousands of hangry people here. And it is a dangerous, it really is, it's a dangerous situation and a volatile situation. So they suggest to Jesus to send the people away into the surrounding villages to where they can go and buy some food. The fact is, what we have here in the feeding of the 5,000 is a bona fide miracle. In fact, I don't know if you know this, but it is the only miracle that is recorded. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, it's the only one that's recorded in all 4 Gospels. This is also one of the most familiar stories in children's Bibles. You know, you see pictures of moms and dads and families sitting around eating bread and fish. But the fact is, there's some clues in this passage that tells us that something very different is going on. there's more to the story than meets the eye. So the question is, what is it? What's this really about? Well, this event took place in rural Galilee. And rural Galilee was a hotbed. It was a stronghold for the zealot movement. These were large groups of people in the area who were just flat out, they were fed up with the occupation of Rome. They were fed up with the wasting of tax dollars. They were fed up with the corruption of King Herod and his leadership. You see, these people were revolutionaries. These were political right-wingers of their day. And they wanted to use military and guerrilla warfare to take back what was theirs. These are angry people. They're fed up. And the fact that this large group runs around the lake like they did seems to suggest that the atmosphere was aflame with messianic fervor, that there was some sort of populistic anticipation in regard to who Jesus was. In the feeding of 2,000, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, Mark tells us there were 4,000 people. But here in the feeding of 5,000, he tells us that there were 5,000 men. So why does he only count the men here? Is he being misogynistic? Is he being patriarchal? And then by the time the feeding of the 4,000, he had some sort of social enlightenment to count everybody? That's not what's going on. Mark was intentional about the way he records this. You see, what Jesus had before him at this first feeding was a small army. What he had before him was 5,000 fighting men who were ready to take on the enemy. And I want you to see something. Look at verse 34. It says, when Jesus looked upon these 5,000 men, it says, he had compassion on them. Now, the Greek word is too long and too complicated for me to pronounce, let alone for you to remember. But it refers to the guts, to the intestines, to the vital organs. And what Mark's telling us is that Jesus was moved deeply. He was, to the bottom of his being, he had a gut-wrenching emotion for these men who were so frustrated with their political and military situation. So here's a group of right-wingers. Here's a group of revolutionaries, people who are angry, who are fed up, and Jesus has a deep sense of compassion for them. But I want you to notice something. His compassion has nothing to do with the fact that they're hungry. Because we're told that he had this deep sense of compassion for them at the beginning of the day. It's still early. And the reason he has compassion for them, Mark tells us, it's in verse 34. Look at it with me. He has compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he has compassion for them. See, the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep was a common metaphor. It was a common figure of speech that was used to describe the relationship between Israel and their leaders. And what Jesus sees is a whole group of people who lack direction, who lack purpose, who lack a leader, who lack a shepherd. He's looking at a whole group of people who have gone astray, yet he has compassion upon them. And at the end of verse 34, he takes the opportunity, look at it with me. It says he took the opportunity to teach them many things. So he spends the whole day teaching these people who he has compassion on. Now, once again, as we've seen over and over again, Mark doesn't record for us exactly what Jesus taught them that day. But it's clear that Jesus sees himself as the shepherd of Israel. And remember, according to Psalm 23, who's the shepherd of Israel? The Lord is my shepherd. You see, this is a claim to deity here. So he has compassion upon them because of their frustration, because of their situations. And then later on in the day, the apostles come to Jesus and make what appears to be a pretty rational, reasonable, and responsible suggestion. I mean, there's nothing wrong with what they say. They said, listen, you need to send everybody away. I mean, they need to go into the local towns and villages and get something to eat. But instead, in verse 37, Jesus, look what Jesus says. He says, well, why don't you guys give these people something to eat? And it doesn't take long for the apostles to do the math. I mean, they turn around and they say to Jesus, listen, you know we don't have that kind of money. And so Jesus says to them, he says, all right, in verse 38, he says, all right, then, well, what do you have? And they come back with five loaves of bread and two fish. But I want you to see what happens here. Jesus then takes what they have, and he shows them that in his hands, the insignificant can become significant. He shows them that in his hands, the insufficient becomes sufficient. He shows them that in his hands, five simple loaves of bread and two fish can become a messianic feast. And I want you to think about this too. Jesus could have easily created a mountain of bread on his own, but he didn't. I mean, he didn't have to use the bread the disciples brought to him, but he did. And the reason he did is because this is how the Lord most often chooses to work. It's because he chooses to work through us, through our resources. And the partnership that he creates is remarkable. It just is. Now, when it was all over, it's fascinating. When it's all over, the 12 apostles are standing there, each one with a basket full of bread for themselves. I mean, this is just a beautiful lesson. And I was thinking there's no better time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, which the Apostle Paul will write later, but he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Now let's get back to the people for a minute. Again, these people were revolutionaries. I mean, they were ready to fight. And they're hoping to sweep Jesus up and make him their leader. And while Jesus has a great deal of compassion for them, while he does take the time to teach them the whole day many things, he is not willing to be the person that they want him to be. In fact, in John's account of this event, John 16, verse 15, I don't think I have it for you, but he tells us exactly what these people want to do. He tells us that they were about to take him by force and make him as their king. So John tells us that. And so what Jesus does is he withdraws. He sneaks out. He gets away from these people. I was thinking about Isaiah 55. There's no better. For his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than ours and his thoughts than our thoughts. You see, Jesus refused to march to their populist or their military drumbeat to accomplish the purposes that he has in mind. He is not like Barabbas the Zealot. He's not. You know, political power and military force, they have their place in the world. Let me say that Jesus is not a pacifist. He's not. What does Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 tells us? It says, it is the Lord who changes times and seasons, and he's the one who removes kings and sets up kings. God is in the business of politics. God is in the business. He's sovereign. All right? Proverbs 21 tells us this. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So to act as though God is not interested in politics or in government or war or military, that's not true. He does use those things to accomplish his purpose. He's sovereign, all right? But that kind of power is never given to the church. It is never given to the apostles. It is never given to his disciples. The church has proven itself over and over and over again throughout the history of the last 2,000 years that we don't handle power very well. That we just blow it, we mess it up. When people are afraid of the church, they ought to be. They got good reason to be afraid of the church having political and social and economic power like that. You know, we got an election coming up in just a few weeks here in November, and tensions are high and people are angry. And it is so easy for many of you right-wingers in here to get caught up in the populist agenda and the populist propaganda. There is a temptation for many Christians to look to the governmental powers to accomplish what they believe the purposes of God are. And it's not just the right-winger. It's both sides of the political aisle, all right? I'm not saying that politics are irrelevant, but I am saying that that is not how Jesus is going to advance his kingdom. Jesus did not advance his kingdom through political, military power, but rather through suffering and self-sacrifice. That's what's modeled for us, and that's the model we should live by. All right, I want to move on to the feeding of the 4,000. The 4,000 people. I mean, there are so many similarities in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 that some scholars have said this is a doublet. It's a theological word, meaning it's the same story. Mark records it twice and uses and manipulates and uses it two different ways. And the fact is, there are so many similarities between these two stories. But the fact is, there's even more differences. And some of them may be small, but they're differences. For example, the first feeding, there were 5,000 men. So there were probably close to 15, 16,000 people. The second feeding is much smaller. It's 4,000 people, all right? The feeding of the 5,000 took place in Jewish territory. It had a Jewish audience, and they used Jewish customs. You might not have picked up on it, but when Jesus has them sit down in groups of 150, that's similar to what Moses did when he had the Israelites in the wilderness. So that was a Jewish custom to have people group up like that. But in the feeding of 4,000, it takes place in Gentile territory, a completely different place. It has a Gentile audience, as we'll see, and Jesus has them all sit down, but he doesn't have them follow the Jewish custom of sitting in these groups. In fact, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 3, Mark tells us that Jesus is in the region of Decapolis. And Decapolis was comprised of 10 cities. That's where you get the word Deca. It was 10 cities around the northern area of Galilee, but they were Gentile cities. They were multi-ethnic, and they were cosmopolitan areas. All these villages had a minimum of about 15,000 people, all right? So they're all the size of Plant City or bigger, all right? All right? So it says here that the primary reason, and I want you to see this, and because I'm not really talking about it today, the primary reason Mark records this and shows us that one takes place in Jewish territory with Jewish people, and another one takes in Gentile territory with Gentile people, is because he wants to see that Jesus is just not king of the Jews. He's the king of everyone. All right? Jesus cares not just about the Jews, but he cares about everyone. That's the primary purpose of this passage, I think, but I'm not talking about that today, all right? So at the 5,000, there's 5 loaves and 2 fish. At the 4,000, there's 7 loaves and a few small fish. In the feeding of 5,000, the people who were gathered there for one day, in the feeding of 4,000, they'd been there for 3 days. In the feeding of the 5,000, we're told that it takes place during the springtime. We're not told what time of year the feeding of the 4,000 took place. And during the 5,000, there were 12 baskets that were gathered up at the end. And in the feeding of 4,000, there's 7 baskets that are collected at the end. And the word of baskets is different. During the feeding of 5,000, it's Jewish baskets, a very specific word that describes the type of basket that the Jews use. In the feeding of 4,000, he uses the word that Roman soldiers had a basket to carry their equipment. It was those kinds of baskets. So the baskets are different, all right? So there's a lot of similarities, there's a lot of differences. But we need to remember that Mark is highly selective in regard to what he includes in his gospel. So these are not two garbled accounts of the same episode, as some people argue, but rather these are two separate events. These are two separate miracles. Now here's another difference. In the feeding of 5,000, the disciples initiate the conversation with Jesus about people that need to be fed. In the feeding of 4,000, Jesus is the one who initiates the conversation. Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 3, he says, listen, I can't send these people back to their homes without feeding them first. If I do, they're going to faint along the way. Some of them come from a long distance. Now, it's not been that long since the feeding of the 5,000, but look how the disciples respond. Well, how in the world is anybody going to feed these people without bread here in this desolate place? I mean, it's just that they've completely forgotten about what Jesus did just a few weeks or a few months earlier. I mean, how can they be so dense? How can they be so confused? I mean, it's sort of shocking. But what's interesting is there's no record here of Jesus chastising them for this. So we've seen lots of reasons why this is not a doublet, all right? There's lots of reasons to believe that these are two separate events. But here's the biggest reason we know that these are two separate events. Not long after, look at me within chapter 8, verse 14 to 21. Not long after this, Jesus is on another trip with his disciples, with the apostles. They're all together in a small boat, and lo and behold, no one prepared dinner. They had only one loaf to divide between all 13 of them. And so they begin discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus hears them. He hears them fussing about this. And he does. He finally begins to be a little frustrated or chastising before he hears them fussing about it. And he says to them, why are you guys fussing over the fact that you don't have any bread? Do you not perceive or understand? I mean, are you guys that hard-hearted? You guys have eyes, but you act like you can't see. You got ears, but you act like you can't hear. Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you guys take it up? Well, we picked up 12. And then seven loaves for the 4,000. How many baskets did you pick up after that? Well, we picked up seven. And he said, don't you guys understand? One of the reasons Mark strings these events together and puts them apart like this is because he wants us to see the spiritual obtuseness of the disciples. I mean, they had been with Jesus for a long time now, and they'd seen some pretty amazing stuff. They'd seen Jesus heal a leper. They'd seen him heal the paralytic man. They saw him heal the man with the withered hand. They'd seen him heal hundreds and hundreds of sick people. He'd seen him cast out demons. And they'd even seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And now they see him feed 5,000, and they see him 4,000. I mean, I got to be honest, it's really hard to believe that the disciples were so dense, that they were not more impacted by all that they had seen. Mark wants his readers to see how the disciples continually failed to apply what they knew about Jesus to their new circumstances or to their current situations. He wants his readers to see just how great spiritual blindness can be. But here's something else Mark wants his readers to see. Mark wants his readers to see themselves in the disciples. Because truth be told, we're not that much different. We're just not. Even mature believers know that their own hearts will continually doubt him again and again and again. Something else had happened at Thursday's Bible study. Marlene's husband, Carwin, going to be 97 years old 2 weeks from today. You can send him a card too. 97 years old 2 weeks from today. What, 98? He told me 97. He must be confused, not me. Okay, 98, 2 weeks from today. And we were talking, and he's been a Christian his whole life. And we were talking, and he confessed to the group that he still battles with this. I mean, 97 years old, and he's still struggling with this. I don't know if you're encouraged by that or discouraged. I don't know. But I confess to you that this is also a terrible battle for me. I just asked my wife, Lori, and she will tell you I worry all the time about finances, about the future, economy, our children. I mean, I worry. And I fail to trust Jesus in so many ways. This is easier to preach than it is to live. But I want you to think about your own life. Amen. I want you to think about your own life. I mean, even though the Lord has over and over and over and over and over and over again demonstrated his power, his care, and his provision for you, you never stop worrying. You live with anxiety. And then many of you justify it, well, I have a chemical imbalance. My wife's a counselor, so I'll probably be in trouble for that when I get home. But let me say this. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be insensitive. I know that some people struggle with chemical imbalances. But the fact is, many of you have conditioned yourself with this for years. You've conditioned for years. You've conditioned yourself with worry and unbelief and the need for control. And it has become chemical. And I'm not trying to shame anybody here. Please don't. But I am saying you need to repent just like the rest of us. That didn't give you a free pass. Okay, so that's your deal. Repent, all right? Go see Cindy Walstead. She's queen of the worry wards. I always tell her, but she is so much better than she used to be. How many? Raise your hand if you know Cindy's less worry ward than she used to be. Look at that. Look at all those hands going up. I'm proud of you, Cindy. Cindy can help you in your recovery, all right? The fact is, we never expect the Lord to act twice to help us. Our spiritual memories are just so short. And maybe some of you are better than me and Cindy and Carwin. But the fact is, most of us, we just fail to remember what the Lord has done before. Let me ask this too. When was the last time you looked to Jesus to do something impossible? That you looked to Jesus to do something crazy? When was the last time you took what little you had and you gave it to him and looked to the Lord to do something incredible with it? It doesn't have to be. You know, last night, I did that. I did it. I was sitting here thinking of it. Last night, somebody in here in the church was struggling, and I didn't know what to do. And I thought, you know what? And the session was praying, you know, what have you. And I thought, well, I'm going to call this person. And before I called him, I said, Lord, I really don't have that much to offer. But I'm going to give this to you. And Lord, I'm looking for you to do something miraculous with it. And he did. It was really cool. It was awesome to see the Lord work. It, you know, it can be that way in so many areas of your life. When you feel overwhelmed, you feel ill-equipped, you don't have the resources, take what you have, give to the Lord. Say, Lord, here's my five fish. Here's my two fish and five loaves. That's all I got. You know, and it's not like we're always, well, like we always fail. You know, we're a small church, but I, if you're new, we didn't have the resources to build a church building. We didn't. But we did, and we ended up with $90,000 worth of debt, and then we paid it off within a year. How did that happen? I don't know, because we're not a wealthy church. Golly, has it been 3 years, Robin? I called Robin one day, and I said, Robin, Andrew Letsam, he's one of our missionaries. By the way, he's coming in 2 weeks on the 9th. He's going to preach for us. But Andrew called and said, Dave, I really need $20,000. I'm trying to raise this money for a truck for one of our pastors who needs it, who's really going in some dangerous areas. And I called Robin, and I said, Robin goes, well, let's just ask the congregation. And you guys came up with $20,000 within about 3 weeks. And then it sat there through COVID till we finally got to get the guy a truck. But that was a miracle. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, Crates for Ukraine came up. You know, and Michael Mosley got on the phone. He was plowing and looking and making phone calls, and we needed so much money. We raised more money than he could actually take with him. And so now we still got $4,500 left over. We got to do something with it. I hear they may be doing another Crates for Ukraine trip at the end of the year, and so we'll probably put it towards that, or we'll find another mercy ministry that money can go to. But he raised $4,500 more than what he could take. And so we have seen these things as a church family, and these are fun, and we should acknowledge them when they happen. We're spiritual worms a lot of times, but to realize that the Lord still uses what little we have. But that's the church. What about your own personal life? I know that most of you, your temptation is to expect too little, not too much. I want to encourage you to spend some time today, this afternoon, just thinking about this and spend some time in repentance. Spend some time acknowledging your sin of not believing and not trusting in him. You know, I said earlier, above and beyond all the other miracles, this is the only one that's recorded in all four Gospels. The question is why? Why did all four writers think that this one was so important that they had to have it in there? Why was this one worth repeating? I think it's because they wanted to see that we all have some repenting to do. That we're all a lot like the apostles. We're all a lot like Carwin and Cindy and myself and every single one of us in this room. We are all susceptible to unbelief. But here's another reason why I think this is recorded for us. And this is what I hope you will take away above and beyond all those other things. Because if all you do is repent, you're going to feel like a spiritual worm, right? That's not the point. That's not the goal. Here's another reason why I think the gospel writers record this. It's to show us that God doesn't give up even when his people do. It's to show us that God is faithful even when we're not. It's to show us that when we lack courage, he doesn't. You know, one thing that we've learned over the last several years is God's faithfulness never depends on the faithfulness of his children. Now, it may be different theology for some of you coming from different Christian circles, but I'm going to say it again. God's faithfulness never depends on the faithfulness of his children. It depends on his own character, not ours. God has made a history out of using people in spite of people. In Romans 5, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And then God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So yes, repent. But then rest in his goodness, in his faithfulness, in his mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the gospel writers who recorded these events for us. Lord, there are lots of us in this room that need to repent and ask for forgiveness for our unbelief. Lord, help us to take what little we have, base it in prayer, but then offer it to you. And then do what you ask. Lay it out before the people. So, Lord, I ask that you would take what little we have and that you would be glorified. And that it would be such little that you would do such great things that there was no way we could deny it was anything but you. Lord, I know some people in this room are struggling right now, wondering when you're going to act on their behalf. And so, Lord, I pray that they would just see themselves offering you 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and asking and looking to you for a miracle. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Would you stand?